most important that they should be recalled to mind. This memorial service for our Lord Jesus endeavors to answer those questions. Brother Aaron.
Well, thank you, Brother Gregory and Brother Ed, for your prayer. First of all, can everybody hear me okay? Thumbs up.
Okay.
Louder. Louder, louder, louder. Okay. All right. Well, our service is entitled In Memoriam, and we know that there is no other like our Lord Jesus. And we have gathered here together this weekend because of the life and the death of one man. He is a man like no other, and this one life has had a significant impact upon each of our own lives, so profound that it changed the courses of our lives, individually and collectively. And not only our lives alone, but also the whole course of human history has been impacted by this one man. Were it not for him, we would not be the men and women that we are today, nor would we even be here today if it wasn't for our Lord Jesus. It's recorded of him and him alone in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if that's not a very clear verse, John the Baptist testifies of Christ Jesus, saying in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And it's through him and him alone that we can have a standing before God. And we are told this in Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 22. "And therefore it was imputed to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We want to look at several different aspects of his ministry. We want to start with his identity. Now, Jesus never claimed to be anything more than the Son of God. He did not claim to be God, nor did he claim to be part of God. And Jesus supported this claim to be the Son of God using the requirements of the law. And if you remember in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which they have committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, two or three, a matter shall be confirmed. So Jesus cites John the Baptist as one of his witnesses. And we turn to John 5:31. John 5:31. And John says, Lord Jesus says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. But there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." So John has given testimony to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is citing John the Baptist as his first witness. Well, what was the testimony of John the Baptist regarding the Lord Jesus? So let's go back a little bit. John 3, verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." This is John the Baptist talking. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine as being the friend has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. For he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now in this series of verses, John does not say that Jesus is anything more than the Son of God. So Jesus then cites a second witness to who he is. John 5, verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is saying, okay, John the Baptist testified about who I am, but the second witness of who I am is the very fact that I can do and have done these works. So what were some of the works that the Lord Jesus did? We're very familiar with the many miracles of the Lord Jesus. We're familiar with the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves, feeding of the 4,000 with seven loaves, and then with the leftovers. And in Acts 2:22, Peter says at Pentecost to the Israelites about the Lord Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And he goes on further. But Peter says he performed, was testified to God or by God because of the miracles, wonders, and signs which he performed. So another work that the Lord Jesus did was healings. Now we're familiar with John 9. The man is born blind and the Lord Jesus heals him. And it said that never before has it been heard that a man born blind has been made to see. And if you remember the account in John 9, the scribes and the Pharisees kicked the man out of the synagogue. The other things that the Lord Jesus did was he raised the dead. We're familiar with the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and we're also familiar with Lazarus. And never before has a man that's been buried for 3 days, going into the fourth day, been raised from the dead. And yet, when the Lord Jesus gave one of the parables, he specifically names this man. And in the parable, he says, if one were to rise from the dead, they would listen. And Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do in advance, and here's the name of the man I'm going to raise. And even if he testifies, he will not listen, and that's what really happened. And then the religious leaders and others recognized the works that the Lord Jesus did as signs. In John 3, verses 1 and 2, and we have the account of Nicodemus. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. And how do we know this? Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So then Jesus cites his third witness. So first he says, John the Baptist testifies that I am the Son of God. My works testify that I am the Son of God. He said, so let me give you the final testimony. John 5, verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have not heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." So when we look into the scriptures, we see that God testified of the Lord Jesus twice. The first time was when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. It reads, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And the second time that we are told about this this witness of the Lord Jesus saying who he is, we have it with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And if you remember, the three men are with the Lord Jesus up on the mount. And in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6, we are told that, "And he," Jesus, "was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." And then skipping down to verse 5, "And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So let me tell you a little bit about this man's life, the Lord Jesus. His birth was eagerly looked forward to, for centuries in fact. However, when the time came, his mother was very surprised by her pregnancy. And when her fiancé found out, he didn't want to marry her. It took an angelic intervention to convince him, Joseph, to proceed with this marriage. In Matthew 1:20, we read, "But when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The future king of the universe was born in a barn to a humble virgin woman while traveling on the road because there was no other place to stay. And they named him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, as directed to by the angel who foretold his birth. In Matthew 1:21, we're told that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you, Joseph, will call his name Jesus, for he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. So Jesus grew up under the care of his stepfather. He learned the trade of carpentry. He learned the skills of taking an object, a piece of wood, in one form and transforming it into a much more useful object in another form, whether it was furniture, tableware, housing, houseware, tools, farm implements, yokes for the cattle, etc. He learned and practiced this trade from the age of 12 until he was about 30 years old. Then he took that skill, the skill of transformation, and he applied it in his daily life for the next 3.5 years, but not on wood. He applied it on people as an itinerant teacher, teaching all who would listen about his Father in heaven and his purpose, Jesus' purpose in life, and he impacted their lives for repentance and for change. No other life has been so longed for, so loved, and yet so despised. Every individual that encounters the Lord Jesus has a decision to make. It is an unavoidable one. You either accept him as your Savior or you reject him. There is no middle ground. For the world of mankind, the prospect of life in and beyond the millennial age hinges upon the decision they make when they encounter him. In contrast to the world making a future choice, we and many others during this period of time now, the gospel age, have an opportunity to, in this present life, to respond to a call to life above that of human perfection as sons and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. For 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus walked the land, healed the sick, fed the hungry, and taught about the kingdom of heaven. He gathered around himself many who were trying to serve God. And from those many, he chose disciples. And from those disciples, he chose 12 men to be his closest associates, and he named them apostles. Now, the word disciple means a learner or a pupil, and an apostle means specifically those who are sent forth with orders, and it's specifically applied to the 12 of the Lord Jesus. So this man, Jesus, has been called master, teacher, saint, sinner, blasphemer and healer, savior and messiah. He was cursed, struck, spit upon. He was blessed, he was praised, and he was cried over. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was crucified, and he was laid in another person's tomb. And no matter what his fellow men said or did to him, he was true to his cause, doing the will of his Father in heaven. He arose from the dead on the third day. He became the victor over the power of death, not only for himself, but also for every man, woman, and child who has ever conceived over the course of human history. And very few recognize those events, the most significant events in the course of human history, events that actually change the course of the world. When we sing hymns and when we pray, the expressions of our hearts and our mouths inadequately express the love and the appreciation we have of our Lord Jesus and the gift of his life on our behalf. But it's very difficult to separate the life of the Lord Jesus from his teachings because he lived what he taught. But let's take a look at some of his teachings. Now, when you think about all that the Lord Jesus taught, perhaps you think of the Beatitudes, the parables, the questions that he gave answers to, and the personal fellowship one-on-one with his disciples, some of which has been recorded for us. And the question comes to mind, how do you rank the importance of the Lord's teachings? Which one is more important than another? What criteria do you use to determine what that ranking is going to be? Now, Jesus talked to and he taught many different people. But did he talk or teach differently to the different demographics of people? Did he teach differently to the general Israelite than he did to the religious leaders? And did he teach differently to the religious leaders than he did to his disciples? And then did he teach differently to his apostles than he did to the disciples? I think most of us would agree that he did. And in a general way, that's very true. He didn't teach the general public the same way he taught his apostles. However, all of his teachings were designed for one reason, to bring the hearer, whatever their demographic group, whatever their group is, into a closer relationship with God during the gospel age. That was what he was trying to teach. And as the hearer responded and pursued the message they were hearing, they would draw closer to him. And as they would draw closer to him, he would teach them deeper truths. So, those who love the Lord Jesus and recognize him as their Messiah changed the demographic group they were in. They went generally from an unbeliever to a believer. They moved generally from the demographic of a general Israelite or a religious leader to that of a disciple. And then some of them moved from that of a disciple into the role of an apostle. But after our Lord Jesus' death and his resurrection, many moved from those demographics into the demographic of sonship. So let's take a look at how he taught the different demographic groups and what he taught them. So let's start with the general Israelite. After hearing about John the Baptist's death, the Lord Jesus left Nazareth and withdrew into Galilee. And he settled into the city of Capernaum. In Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Matthew 4:23-25, we read that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news spread about him throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. In Matthew 5-7, we have the record of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 1 and 2 it says, "When Jesus saw all these crowds coming on to him continuously, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened up his mouth and he began to teach." And he started with the teachings that we call the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:3-12. This is what he said. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for to them is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who preceded you." And then he continues on with teaching about salt and light. Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Then verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He taught that there was more to the laws regulating murder, adultery, divorce, vows, justice, and love than what they had been taught. He taught they had to elevate their game, if you will, that they must change their perspective of the law from what am I not allowed to do, the shall nots, if you will, to what does love require me to do. In chapter 6, Jesus gives an example of piety, brevity, devotion, and trust in the form of a petition that we call the Lord's Prayer. And then he taught about how little importance believers should place upon the things of this earth, such as wealth, friendships, power, family relationships, social distinction. And then he taught that the pursuit of heavenly treasures was far more important. And we're familiar with Matthew 6, 20, verse 20 and 21, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He taught instead of striving for an accumulation of material goods, believers should seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all those other things would be given to you according to his will. And then in chapter 7, the Lord Jesus gives explicit instructions that we should not judge others. And the word judge comes from Strong's number 2919 and includes such means as to try, to punish, or condemn. He teaches the importance of diligence in our self-examination, and we're reminded to remove the log out of our own eye first, and we're taught to seek the Lord's will and more of his Holy Spirit. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock, it will be opened for you. And then he continues with the lesson of the golden rule, and our Father in heaven will reward our efforts to pursue him far beyond what a parent would do for his child. Matthew 7:12, therefore all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call that the golden rule. Then the Lord Jesus teaches discretion. Judge by the results and not by the profession. Those who claim to know God and those who God claims to know may not be one and the same. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Then the Sermon on the Mount concludes with a simile. Those who build a structure of faith and character likeness upon the foundation of Christ Jesus survive the storms. And those who don't, don't. Matthew 7:25. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they slammed against the house and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. All of these teachings were aimed to elevate and call the hearer closer. They covered foundational truths of character and conduct. So let's consider the next demographic group, the religious leaders. Now, we may be very familiar with the interchange between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and acknowledges that Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as a teacher sent from God. And Jesus replies, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And in this reply, in effect, he is telling Nicodemus that acknowledgement of the Christ without a transformation of the heart or begetting of the Holy Spirit has little value. And continuing, the Lord Jesus teaches Nicodemus, and I want to quote from the question book, page 796. Start of the quote. No Jew could become a follower of the Lord Jesus and enter into the kingdom until first he had experienced this reformation, a return to God and a recognition of the repentance and reformation of heart and life, and had been baptized or born of water. And in addition to this, there must be the beginning of the Spirit. And then in the resurrection, the birth to the Spirit nature, born of the Spirit. Only those who experience this complete reformation of heart and mind and who are changed in the resurrection will ever enter into the kingdom of God. End of quote. Now, much has been said about Nicodemus' lack of faith or his lack of courage. But that's not what the Lord Jesus says about him. What we should note is that it was Nicodemus who stood up for the Lord Jesus before the other Pharisees. And it was Nicodemus who defiled himself and became unclean under the law, which meant that he could not partake of that Passover at that time, so that he could help bury the Lord Jesus. Now contrast this to what the Lord Jesus did say about the religious leaders in Matthew 23, where most of the chapter is condemnation for their hypocrisy, condemnation for their teachings, and condemnation for their spiritual blindness. And in that chapter, Jesus makes 8 pronouncements of woe. He calls them blind 4 times, fools 2 times, serpents and vipers once each. He was the hardest on the religious leaders because they should have known better. They were shepherds and teachers. They claimed to see, though they actually did not. And for those very reasons, Jesus held them accountable before the nation of Israel. Now, many of the religious leaders heard exactly the same teachings as the other Israelites did. But their station in life and their pride prevented them from drawing closer and from changing their attitudes. So, the Master collectively rebuked them for their hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their sight. So let's take a look at the third demographic group, the disciples. Now, listen carefully to the next 3 examples of teaching the Lord Jesus uses with his disciples. Matthew 16:24, number 1. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Okay, let's look at the second one. Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, 62. But Jesus said to them, to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Okay, so that's the second example. And let's turn to Matthew 13:36. Matthew 13:36, and here's the third example. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And this is about the Lord Jesus. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Did you notice how the emphasis of Jesus' teachings vary from the other demographic groups? To the general Israelite audience, he taught morals, principles, character, conduct. To the disciples, he is teaching self-denial, sacrifice, and commitment. Self-denial, sacrifice, and commitment. And he gave the explanations to these teachings only to his disciples. Now you may be very familiar with the exchange between Jesus and his disciples as recorded in John chapter 6. So from this very long conversation, let me just excerpt a couple verses. John chapter 6, verse 51. And Jesus is speaking. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." In verse 33. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." In verse 60. This is the reaction to this conversation. Therefore, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can hear it?" In verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, said to them, "Does this trip you up? Does this cause you to stumble?" And skipping down to verse 65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." So this long conversation takes place. Lord Jesus teaches them some very hard things for them to accept. And the conclusion they drew, which we're probably all very familiar with, is in verse 66. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and would not walk with him anymore. So why did Jesus teach them such a hard truth? He had to winnow the wheat. Remember in Matthew 22:14 it says, many are called, few are chosen. The last demographic group is the apostles. And it again differs from what he taught his disciples. Sorry, I just lost. It just flipped on me. And by extension, to those of the apostles, he's also teaching us, those who are running for the prize of the high calling. So, if you had to summarize what the Lord Jesus, one of the major teachings of the Lord Jesus was, what would you say it was? If you had to just high level, what was one of his major teachings? He'd probably say, the kingdom, yes. But it'd also be love, especially for his apostles. Now, I said earlier that Jesus elevated his teaching as the demographic groups changed. Here's an example. Now, note how Jesus replies when asked by a religious leader what one must do to inherit eternal life. And we mentioned this just briefly yesterday. In Luke 10:25, a lawyer stands up and puts him to the test. And we talked about those four tests that they tested the Lord Jesus with, saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer says, and he quotes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. But in the upper room with his apostles in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says to them alone, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this loving, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this teaching was so important that he said it once, and then repeated it, and then repeated it again to his disciples in that upper room. And he said it only in this conversation, started in the upper room in John 13, and continuing on the way to the garden up to John chapter 15. It was one of the very last teachings that he taught his disciples. So the question comes up, if it's so important, why didn't Jesus say to the lawyer who asked about eternal life, why does he tell him about the third commandment? Why are his apostles the first ones to hear about a new commandment? What do you think? Why was it so important? Perhaps because it didn't apply to those who were not running for the prize of the high calling. But apply only to those who were invited into sonship. For those who were not, like the lawyer at that point in time, eternal life in the kingdom of God during the Middle Ages depended upon embracing and living only those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Hence, Jesus' answer. But for the apostles and the church, a selfless, God-like love is required to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this was so impressed upon them in this upper room conversation that the Apostle John, many years later, writes of the importance of love. In 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21, he says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, he's referring back to this upper room. He doesn't say it, but it's true. This commandment we have from him three times is that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Many years later, John, it was so impressed upon him that he made sure that he shared that with us. So, one of the major teachings of the Lord Jesus to his apostles was love. another of the major teachings to this group concerned servanthood. So let's read what the Lord Jesus taught about service. Matthew 20, verse 25. Matthew 20, 25. But Jesus called them, now he's referring to the sons of Zebedee, to himself, and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be," what? "Your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be," what? Your slave or servant or last. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many or all. And then he goes on, he says in Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever humbles himself, or whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted," or lifted up. And then going back to the upper room, the disciples are having this ongoing conversation. They've had it a couple of times already. Has been walking with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is hearing this. So they're in the upper room, and they start arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest. So in John 13, verse 5, we are told that Jesus, hearing the conversation, it says, "Then he pours water into the basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe with a towel with which he had girded himself." And then when he's done, verse 14, he says, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also be washing one another's feet also." And I think we all understand that the Lord Jesus made a very important lesson. The example was that they should have acknowledged him and washed his feet, and they shouldn't have been competitive for who was the greatest. So when he got up and washed their feet, they wanted to do that in his place, but their pride prevented him from doing it. Because if they would have stepped up and taken it from the Lord Jesus and washed one of the other men's feet, they would have just acknowledged to everybody else that they were less than that man, his feet they just washed. And they just had been arguing about who was greatest. So their pride prevented them from doing this. And so the Lord Jesus just simply gets up, pours the water, and washes their feet. And in that action alone, he taught them a lesson that they never forgot. So, servanthood is about a humble condition of heart. Contrast to the Lord Jesus' heart in this situation, the greatest washing the lesser. In contrast to the disciples, who were trying to figure out who was the greatest, and they totally ignored the fact that they were all less than the Lord Jesus, and they all should have been washing his feet. It is the condition or state of being a servant to others. For you and I, it means submission to our Father in heaven. It means submission to our Lord Jesus. And then it means, and this is probably the hardest thing of all, submission to one another. It's about, servanthood is about service to others rather than service of self. It is willingly giving of oneself to minister for and to others. And it is about doing whatever it takes to accomplish what is best for someone else. So we ask the question, did the Lord Jesus teach differently to the different demographic groups? And yes, he did. But all of his teachings had the same goal and the same purpose. He was calling out the true Israelites indeed and preparing them for the roles they would fill as leaders in this new faith. And his teachings to each group became more specific and more demanding because he was preparing them for a role that they would have to complete without him. So let's look at the invitation the Lord Jesus extends. Now those who come to him, the Lord Jesus in his lifetime, recognize that he was different from everybody else. He taught with authority. He stood up to religious leaders. He told stories using everyday situations to teach spiritual truths. In effect, he made his audiences think. He gave relief to many through healing, but he was always looking for the pure of heart, the Israelite indeed. Now, when you study the topic of the call of the church, you quickly realize that the Lord Jesus said very little about the invitation and the sonship, and he says very little about participation with him in the body of the church. But after being begotten of the Holy Spirit, his apostles did that work for him. They taught and they explained that doctrine for us. But the Lord Jesus, in a subtle way, tells us of this invitation. And it's recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of John in a very intimate prayer for his current and future followers. And the whole chapter applies, but we will only read a couple parts. So let's start with John 17, verse 13. John 17, 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, if you remember, the Lord Jesus is saying this prayer. So I'm just extracting some of the verses out of this longer prayer. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see that invitation is right there. I want you to take care of them because they're mine. And so we can have a relationship, the disciples and the disciples I with you. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So here in this prayer, we see this invitation. It's not directly taught like the apostles taught it later, but the prayer reveals that there's going to be a larger group than just the Lord Jesus and his disciples or apostles. So let's look at the next teaching, or the next aspect of the Lord Jesus. It's his death and his legacy. Now, Isaiah the prophet gave the prophecy of the Lord Jesus' death about 750 years, in the 8th century B.C., before Jesus died on the cross. And this prophecy from Isaiah was written during the times of four kings of Israel and Judah, during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And this spanned about a period of about 40 years. So chapter 53 of Isaiah is known as the Great Prophecy or the Suffering Servant, or of the Suffering Servant. So Isaiah 53, we'll start with verse 5. Now, excuse me, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Starting with verse 5. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped, but we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. From prison and trial they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was accounted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many, and he interceded for sinners. You know, when I came down here in Texas, and I knew this a long time ago, but it just was reinforced for me, in Gregory's property, he's got animals, and they can walk the whole field, but they walk one path. And they walk it so frequently that there's no grass. It's just dirt, because they always walk that same direction. And here in this prophecy, it says, we have all left God's paths to follow our own. God has laid out a path, and he wants us to walk on it, but we choose to go wherever we want to go. Now, much has been said about the unfairness and illegality of the inquisitions and trials that our Lord Jesus went through, how the Sadducees and the Pharisees united to rid themselves of a common enemy, the Lord Jesus, of the false witnesses they found, of the crowd clamoring for Barabbas, and for the cruel process of the death on the cross itself. While that is true, the most important thing to remember is that the Lord Jesus had the resources, both heavenly and mentally, to stop the process at any time. He was fully capable of stopping the process at any time, but he did not. Though he could have, he didn't. And for that, we are very thankful. So listen to what the apostles say about him, and this is from the New Living Translation. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. That's Acts 10:43. Acts 13:36. Brothers, listen. In this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is freed from all guilt and declared right with God. Something the Jewish law could never do. That's Acts 13:38. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I passed on to you, this is Paul speaking, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. That Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. If you continue on in 1 Corinthians 15, you have the whole gospel message right there in 1 Corinthians 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son and our sins. Because of that purchase, our sins are forgiven. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. I have been healed because of his wounds. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the legacy the Lord Jesus left us and how we can make the most of this legacy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to read verse 5 and then skip down to 21 and 23. So Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, and then 21 and 23. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. And this gave him great pleasure. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or in the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ. And God gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything everywhere with his presence. And that's the legacy we are left. Hebrews 12, verse 2. We can do this, become this church. We can do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from the start to the finish. He, Jesus, was willing to die a shameful death on the cross, because of the joy he knew would be his afterward. Now he is seated in the place of highest honor beside God's throne in heaven. No other individual has had such an impact upon the human race. No other had their birth, their purpose, and their death prophesied centuries before their birth. No other has had the approval of God as this man had. No other has given up their life, a perfect life, as a ransom for the human race. No other has given up their life on a spiritual plane to become a man, to die as a man so that we might have life, and then to be rewarded with divine life at the right hand of God. We gather here today because we love him. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. You and I have the opportunity to be with him in his kingdom, to be joint heirs as sons of God. Do I really understand what that means? We spend years of our lives trying to serve him, and even at our very, very best, we are not good servants at all. So, friends, follow our Lord Jesus' example Walk in his footsteps. Don't step outside of them. Hold tighter to his hand than a child holds to their parent's hand. In 1 John 3:18, Weymouth says, "Love not in words only, nor with the lips, but love in deed and in truth," or love in action and in truth. Ephesians 4:31-32, Weymouth, "Learn to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you and me." And 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, beneath the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may set you on high." In Jude 1:21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So we're going to close and open it up if you have any comments or questions. But we close with the very same verse that we opened up with. And if you remember, it was Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And may your lives and mine really reflect that we really, truly believe this. Okay? Well, I wanted to leave a little bit of time, so if you have any comments or questions, we could do that. And if, go ahead, Debbie.
Wondering if you could just elaborate a little bit where you had mentioned something to the effect that Jesus applied the skills he learned in carpentry on people. Now I can see patience. What were some of the things that you were thinking of?
Well, when you work with wood, you take a piece of wood and you work upon it and you change it into something else. So, example, my trade is carpentry. So a very simple example is I take a pile of lumber and I convert it into a house. The finished object is not what it started with, the raw materials it starts with. So when Jesus learned this ability of transformation of an object, he took that skill and applied it to people in the sense that this is the raw material that he's working with, and this is the intended result of that. So if you think about it, God is calling us down here, very raw, very basic, very sometimes very crass. He's saying to us, come up to here and let me help you on the way. Okay, so the finished result is far different than the raw materials it starts with. Anybody else?
Brother Aaron.
Yeah.
If I can add to that just momentarily, our Lord Jesus didn't go to the local lumber yard and get a 2x4 that was pre-cut, pre-sanded, and pre-everything else. He likely had to go to the woods, chop it, hew it, and do everything by hand. And so he had a full understanding of that full transformation process. Mm-hmm. Because you take you first off have to spot the appropriate limb or bough to think about making it or converting it into a yoke, for example, for an animal. And so there's that quality of perception as well as the ability to transform it. And I dare say nobody has ever had a yoke as nice as what the Lord Jesus made.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. If you think about the Apostle Peter, when he came to the Lord Jesus, his name was what?
Cephas.
Right? But he says, your name is Cephas, but I'm going to call you Peter. Peter means rock. So when you look at the experiences that Peter goes through, he wasn't very rock-like. He was more granite and sludge and gravel and mud. But as you watch, as he goes through the Gospels, you get to the end of the chapter, John 21, and Lord Jesus reaffirms with Peter. You turn the page into the book of Acts, and Peter goes from fearful to fearless. Peter became the rock that the Lord Jesus saw in him when he first called him. And it's really interesting to say, if you go back and look at all the times the Lord Jesus uses the word Peter versus the time he uses the word Cephas. It's an interesting study. Go take a look at that. Okay, any other questions? Comments? Okay, well, thank you very much. It's been a blessing to be here. And it's always refreshing to be amongst the brethren. And I know, Brother Larry, you picked on me a little bit. You call it work. It really isn't work, is it? It's a joy to be able to serve in whatever capacity. So may the Lord bless each of you as you serve Him. Sister in back.
come unto me. Oh, it's in Matthew 11. Oops, sorry. 11. No, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I just love those.
Yeah, you know, Gregory alluded to it. When you think about one of the implements that the Lord Jesus would make, typically, would be a yoke for animals. And a good analogy is if you buy a pair of shoes that is too small, they're very uncomfortable. Now, you can wear them, right? But they're going to cause you pain and difficulty with your feet. So you have a choice. Either you don't wear it, or you put up with it until you've become calloused enough that you can withstand it. So now when a yoke was put on an animal, if it didn't fit well, it would chafe and rub on the animal. Now, the animal couldn't take it off. And they couldn't tell their owner what was the problem. So the owner had to be astute enough to realize this is the situation. And if he or she was, they would adjust the yoke so that the animal doesn't become sore. Because once the animal becomes sore, they cannot use that animal until it heals. And then they have to recondition that, you know, that area. So now just imagine if the Lord Jesus fit a yoke for an animal, the care that he would take to make sure it was just right. Being a perfect man, having full use of his capabilities, he would make sure that yoke would fit just right. Now, the verse she just shared, think about how the yoke that Jesus fits for us is tailored just exactly to fit us. It doesn't chafe us. We might chafe under it, but the yoke does not chafe us. It's how we deal with the yoke that we're carrying. Go ahead.
I appreciate bringing that up about the yoke, because I think there was a MANA article just recently talking about the yokes, and that it actually said that the I don't know what they're called, the owner anyway of the animals that would have the yoke, they go through 5 to 6 different yokes in their lifetime, because it has to be, like you said, they have to watch carefully that they're not. It's not choking, it's not binding, it's not pulling unnecessarily, because if it's fitted just properly, it's like it's not there, basically, because they can withstand much more weight two together, which a yoke implies two generally. So they can withstand and pull much more weight. But I appreciate so much the thought that even the, and what would you call it, just the owner? I'm not sure what you would call it.
Owner.
Its owner had to be so precise in watching that animal as it grew, as it changed, that they also changed the yoke so that it was not more than they can bear, which is what our Lord does for us.
Yeah, and the yoke that fits one animal cannot usually be just transferred over without repercussions of some kind. You can do it for a very short period of time, and we see that, you know, someone else, you can pick up someone else's burden for a while. But it's not your burden. It's really theirs. And it's designed for them. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you again very much, Brother Gregory.